2 Samuel chapter 12, we begin in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord strake the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread? And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 23, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I shall go to him, David says in verse 23, but he shall not return to me. Where do infants go when they die? Do they go to heaven? Do all infants that die before coming to the age of accountability go to heaven? Are there such things as elect infants that go to heaven and non-elect infants that don't? These are but a few of the questions that arise in the minds of Christians when they either read this account of the infant's death as part of David's punishment, or they experience the actual trauma themselves of a terrible and heart-wrenching loss of an infant. Other ethical issues can arise also from the form of chastisement that the Lord inflicted on David by taking the life of this child. Recall, if you will, that this child was the product of David's sin. David had taken another man's wife and had gotten her pregnant and then tried to cover up his sin by calling Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from the battlefront against the Ammonites. David had hoped that Uriah would have gone to his home and lain with his wife so that the child she was bearing might be taken to be his child rather than David's child. But the plot didn't work. And when it didn't work, David hatched another plot, which was to arrange for Joab, his commanding general, to strategically place Uriah in a place that would ensure that he died in battle. That plan did work. But rather than escape his sin, David's conscience plagued him for his sin, until at last his sin was exposed by Nathan the prophet, who upon hearing David's confession of his sin, announced through the word of the Lord that David's sin would be forgiven and that David would not die. Howbeit, The Lord says to David through Nathan, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That's verse 14. Some might ask, why should the child die? The child had nothing to do with David's sin. Why is David's life spared and an innocent baby smitten? We saw in our last study that God's primary concern in his action was his own reputation. God does get concerned when his servants give the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. And that's something that every Christian should keep in mind and every Christian should take to heart. God is concerned for the reputation of his name. And it's our task to uphold that reputation and to make it good. In the minds of David's servants, another ethical issue arose. David had spent an entire week on his face before the Lord pleading for the child. It was a time of fasting and deep agony for David, so much so that his servants were very concerned when it came time to break the news to David of the death of the child. So we read in verse 18, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But contrary to their expectations, David, upon learning of the child's death, arose and washed and changed and ordered bread to be set before him, and he again ate. His servants didn't understand this. This went contrary to their fearful expectations. What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread, they say, verse 21. And then David offers his explanation to them in the next two verses. And he, David, said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a difference in perspectives between David and his servants. I'm afraid his servant spoke in a way that too often reflects the way that many Christians think. We have a tendency to be so focused on the here and now that we forget that this world and everything in it is temporary, that there's a new heaven and earth coming that's going to be so much better than this present evil world. What I'd like to do this morning is look at the event of the death of this child, as well as these varying perspectives represented by David on the one hand and his servants on the other. And the way I'd like to do this is to ask a very simple and basic question, which is this: what lessons can we learn from an infant's death? What lessons can we learn from an infant's death? Let's start with this one. Very basic and yet well worth noting. And it is this: life is a precious blessing. Life is a precious blessing. The whole issue of David's fasting and praying for that week-long period was the life of that baby. Note the words of verse 22. These words are David's explanations to his servants of what the issue of his fasting and praying was all about. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? We've noticed instances along the way in our study of David where there are times that David reminds us of what I only know to call a typical Eastern, or as they're sometimes called, Oriental kings. the way he took many wives to himself, and the way he took back to himself Michael, the daughter of Saul, and then more or less left her to herself the rest of her days once she crossed him. These things remind us that David came from an altogether different culture than what we've come to recognize as so-called civilized Western Christian culture. But here is an instance, a clear instance, in which those tables are turned. And just as Christ spoke of the men of Nineveh rising up to condemn the Jews of Christ's generation, or the pagan queen of Sheba rising to condemn that generation, here is an instance where David himself, in spite of the awful sins he committed, which sins led to the death of this child, here is an instance where he will rise up to condemn all 20th century supposedly civilized and enlightened and medically and technologically advanced people of our generation who have popularized and sanctioned and even encouraged and promoted the killing of babies. David certainly saw it differently, didn't he? In today's world, David would have had an easy time covering up his sin. He would have simply had Bathsheba abort the baby. No doubt, you know, such a phenomenon existed in ancient times. In fact, a glance at a Wikipedia article on the history of abortion reveals that to be the case and describes some of the primitive techniques used to kill babies. How condemning, for instance, is this statement? Archaeological discoveries indicate early surgical attempts at the extraction of a fetus. However, such methods are not believed to have been common, given the infrequency with which they are mentioned in ancient medical texts. It wasn't common back then. We must note here that in the case of David, the idea of seeking to murder the baby never entered his mind. Quite the opposite. He prayed for the baby's life, and he fasted, and he sought the Lord with all his heart for that baby to live while the child was yet alive. I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Thought occurred to me that would be a good verse, I suppose, to put on a placard being held up outside an abortion clinic. And we can add to those who, along with David, will condemn our generation. We can go back further, much further into ancient history, all the way back to that point in time when the Israelites were still slaves in Egypt. They began to multiply. Babies, lots of babies were being born to the Israelites, even in their slavery. So much so that Pharaoh and those around him became concerned that the tide could turn against them and the Israelites might someday overpower them. And so his solution is to command the Hebrew midwives, and that is the midwives that have the oversight over the Hebrew children. I don't take these midwives to be of Hebrew origin. But they received the order from Pharaoh to kill the male children. But we read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Those ancient pagan midwives will arise to condemn our generation. Indeed, they'll rise to condemn in particular those so-called enlightened and reasonable and just Supreme Court justices that overturned 48 state constitutions and sanctioned the kind of sin that rivals the perpetrators of genocide in all its awful effects. You know, I can remember days a long time ago. It was back before I was even saved, back before I was a believer. There used to be, on occasion, discussions about hell, even among unbelievers, in which it would be suggested that hell is only the place for the very worst of the worst. Only people like Adolf Hitler go to hell, or Joseph Stalin, those that were perpetrators of the Holocaust or mass genocide. Could we not add to that list Harry Blackmun, John Paul Stevens, five others of our Supreme Court justices who sanctioned the practice? By way of contrast, David recognized that the life of a baby is precious and that babies should live. And indeed they are precious. Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." We try to apply that kind of verse to today's culture. Many would read it in such a way as to suggest that children are God's punishment. Here is God's imposition upon your self-centered lifestyle. Now comes responsibilities that are going to cramp your style. I can remember one of my seminary classes in which Dr. John Douglas from Northern Ireland was lecturing. And he made an interesting point when he said that children are the only things we have in this world that we can take to heaven. You can amass great riches and acquire much property and build bigger houses and bigger barns. But when you die, it all gets left behind. But the soul of a child is immortal. It will outlive all the temporal things and all the toys of this world. Oh, may we have the wit, even in such uncivilized and barbaric days as these, to recognize what's valuable and what's not. David certainly viewed the life of this baby as precious. And the history of civilization, generally speaking, Christian and pagan alike, generally speaking, affirms the value and preciousness of life. May God save us from this present evil world. But let's move on to consider the next lesson, which is another obvious one. And it's simply this: death is not the end. Life is precious, first lesson. But death is not the end. Note David's words in verse 23. "But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." There is, to be sure, a certain finality to death, although we recognize it as what I would call a temporal finality. How's that for an oxymoron? A temporal finality? Final, certainly, in the sense in which David says, "He shall not return to me." And that's certainly and obviously true. Dead people don't, as a general rule, return from the dead. This is, of course, what makes Christ stand out as the Son of God. He did return from the dead. That's a strong argument for following him rather than any other religious ruler. So in the realm of this present world, there's a finality to death. And I might add, since we're focusing on things that are plain and obvious this morning, that we're all moving in the same direction in that regard. We're all headed to the grave. When my mother was in her later years and I would call her and ask her how she was doing, she had a typical response every time I asked her, "How are you?" And her answer was, "I'm old." And my consistent response to her was, "Mom, we're all moving in that direction." And so we are. And shouldn't such an obvious phenomenon teach us something? Shouldn't it teach us that we ought to prepare ourselves for death? So much time, you know, is spent preparing for some aspect of our short lives, our short time period in this world. Some people will devote themselves to more than a decade of education and training so they can become doctors or researchers or lawyers or whatever other professions require decades of training. And others will carefully plan for their retirement so they can live comfortably in their final years. With so much time being spent on how we live for the short time we occupy space in this world, shouldn't we spend some time preparing for what comes after death? For you see, the lesson that also comes across clearly in David's words is not only that there's a kind of finality to death, but there also comes the lesson that death is not the end. I shall go to him, David says, even though he shall not return to me. I didn't take the time to search this out, but as I recall from sermon references I've heard to these words, the view evidently exists that David has no more in mind here but the grave. I shall go to him means that just like the child died and is in the grave, I too shall die and be placed in the grave. If that's all that David meant, it would hardly be the cause for him to break his fast and wash and have bread set before him. His servants would have been rightly puzzled were that the case, and David's explanation for his conduct wouldn't really be any explanation at all. I shall go to him means that David anticipated joining this child in life again, in heaven. And this takes us to the question I asked in my opening remark. Do children go to heaven? And do all children go to heaven? I think in the first instance, it's fair to say, based on David's statement, that covenant children go to heaven. This child, though born in sin and born to a sinner, was nevertheless born to a man who was a man after God's own heart. And even though the child would never have the benefit of David's instruction or example, he would nevertheless go to heaven. And so among the views that are set forth regarding infant salvation, there is this view that children of Christians go to heaven. They are the elect. Those that are elected go to heaven. Those that are not do not. You know, in my mind, that makes the whole issue kind of a hit or miss proposition. David might as well have said, maybe I'll go to him. I hope I'll go to him. If he's elected of God, I'll go to him. And my hopes are high that he is elected of God since I'm a believer. But alas, we know the words from Paul. We read them this morning in our Bible reading. That they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. In Romans 9 and verse 6. One of the widespread sins, you know, that Christ encountered in his day was this sin of presumption. The Israelites all took themselves to be headed to heaven by virtue of their being the covenant children. Search the scriptures, Christ says to them in John 5 and verse 39. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they thought they had eternal life based on those promises. And they are they which testify of me. They were covenant children, and yet they missed Christ. And dear child and dear believer, to miss Christ is to miss eternal life, supposed covenant status notwithstanding. It's a matter of some speculation as to whether or not all David's children were truly covenant children. We'll soon come to see in our studies how one of his children would rise up in rebellion against him and would usurp the kingdom from him and would seek to destroy his father. And would have destroyed him had he followed the advice of a counselor whose advice seemed good to all that were a part of that rebellion. Was Absalom a Christian or an apostate? One commentator notes that David does not say with regard to Absalom following his death that he would go to him. But returning to the matter at hand, David does say regarding this child who died before the years of understanding that he would go to him. Did he have a good case for such a statement? or was this wishful thinking on his part? The salvation of infant children has long been a matter of perplexity throughout the history of the church. And I think one of the reasons for that perplexity is that it's not an issue that is addressed in great detail in the scripture. Our study today gave me an excuse to view a book on my shelf that I've had a long time. It's a book that was written by a Presbyterian by the name of R.A. Webb. Webb was a professor of systematic theology at Southwestern Presbyterian University in Clarksville, Tennessee, in the late 1800s, early 1900s. The book I'm referencing was first published in 1907. I love it when the author of a book sets out so clearly in his preface the purpose for his writing that book. Let me read this to you from his preface. I have written this book to show, he writes in the third paragraph of the preface, one, that Calvinism, instead of avoiding the issues raised by the dead infant, does meet these issues squarely and fully, scripturally and intelligently. And two, that Calvinism, instead of implicating the damnation of any dead child, is the only system of theology which does fairly and fully give a biblical, rational, and theological basis for the doctrine of the salvation of all dead infants, idiots. And understand here, he's using the term idiot literally, not in the slang way we use it today. Infants, idiots, and incapables living and dying in moral incompetency. May this volume be a comfort to bereaved Christian parents and a satisfactory explication of a difficult subject for Christian pastors. The author takes the time to trace this issue through every theological school of thought you can think of. In fact, the chapters are divided mostly into the varying theological views. I like his approach to the issue when he reaches the next to last chapter, which presents the Calvinistic view. He begins by demonstrating the potential for all children of this kind to be saved by virtue of the fact that salvation is of the Lord and that every part of salvation comes under the sovereignty of God. There are those that bemoan our theology because they feel it robs men of their autonomy. And so notions are set forth that suggest that election is according to foreseen faith. Listen to how this author brings that kind of thinking to bear on the subject of infant salvation. He writes, "If election, however, be predicated upon divine foresight of faith and repentance and evangelical obedience, as Arminians teach, then infants cannot be the subjects of the saving decree, because they are mentally, morally, and physically incapable of complying with these conditions. But if election is unconditional, as Calvinists teach, then infants are capable of being elected." The potential is there. That's the point he's making. The potential is there for such salvation to take place. He makes the same argument with regard to the atonement. Since Christ's atonement is definite, the potential exists for such children to be the beneficiaries of that atonement. If that atonement is hypothetical and doesn't become real until a sinner believes in it, then that puts the atonement beyond the reach of the kind of infants that are now under consideration. The real challenge, I suppose, when it comes to dealing with this issue has to do with evangelical obedience. We know so clearly from Scripture that salvation is by grace through faith. Can salvation be thought of apart from faith and repentance? Only true biblical Calvinism can deal with this seeming dilemma and does deal with it by noting the biblical truth that regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, strictly speaking, is the evidence for regeneration. Our author notes in this respect that we must distinguish between salvation as a fact and salvation as a cognition and as a feeling. Grace makes salvation a fact. Faith and repentance make it a cognition and a feeling. By regenerating the child, the Spirit makes its salvation a fact. But dying in its minority before it is capable of either believing or repenting, its salvation in this life does not become to it a conscious cognition or a joyous feeling or an evangelical obedience. But the point he's making is that his salvation is nevertheless real and consistent with the way that salvation applies to any sinner that is saved by grace. All of this I find to be very good and even compelling, but the issue that still must be dealt with is the issue of elect versus non-elect infants being saved. Are all infants dying in infancy elect infants, in other words? And I think the author builds a pretty compelling case for saying they are. And he bases his argument on the nature of punishment. Let me quote again. Penal suffering, to be strictly penalty, must be recognized as such in the consciousness of the sufferer, else it would be to him unmeaning and causeless pain. The element of awareness is an essential ingredient in rational punishment. If it were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, but the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell its neighbor, it could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of penalty would be absent and justice would be disappointed of its vindication. A few paragraphs later, he notes, Providence must delay the death of the reprobate infant until he comes to maturity and translates his original sin into conscious actual sin, so there may be a basis not simply in law and truth, but in consciousness and conscience and experience for penalty. I find a remarkable consistency to this author's reasoning, a consistency that is not found in any other theological scheme. Bear with me for one more quote. In this quote, he's kind of giving a summary analysis of the other theological schemes. He says, in this argument, I am no Pelagian, because the infant is not innocent. That is the basis, you know, upon which some would posit the notion that infants must be saved while they're innocent. No, they're not innocent. I'm no Pelagian. I am no semi-Pelagian because the infant is damnable. I am no sentimentalist because the infant has been disinherited. I am no second probationist because the infant's destiny is fixed that side of the grave. I am no Arminian because the atonement is limited, nor sacramentarian because the infant may be unbaptized. I am a Calvinist, holding that the infant by nature is both guilty and depraved and condemned, but that it is elected by the love of the Father and redeemed by the grace of the Spirit, and that the death of the infant is proof of these saving facts. He adds an important point along the way, which is simply this, that infants are not elect by virtue of their deaths. They are elected, rather, by virtue of the divine decree, which means had they lived, they most certainly would have been Christians. You remember our motto? Theology matters. Under any other theological school, something has to be denied or twisted as it regards the infant. He must be deemed innocent and original sin must be denied, or God must be deemed sentimental and his justice be denied. Something must be denied or twisted in order to rationalize the salvation of all children in their infancy. I think the least that must be conceded with this author's argument, if it's not embraced in its entirety, is that it certainly is possible. And it doesn't twist and distort the character of God or the nature of the infant or the nature of salvation. I personally find his argument based on the nature of punishment quite compelling. And as I thought on this theological argument, I was struck by one glaring ramification of it. I brought this up in prayer meeting the other night when I was down in Columbus. If what that author states is true, and infants that die in their infancy are in heaven, then what does that say to us today about God's judgment on the world? There's an old folk song. I remember it was sung in the 60s, early 70s. Some of you may remember Peter, Paul, and Mary. Where have all the flowers gone? There's a stanza in that folk song that asks, where have all the soldiers gone? Long time passing. Where have all the soldiers gone? Long time ago. Where have all the soldiers gone? Gone to graveyards, everyone. Oh, when will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? We might well ask ourselves this morning, where have all the Christians gone? If, as I'm suggesting, they were elected of God and saved by his grace, but they were murdered before they were born, then think of the light that's been taken from this world, and think of the darkness that we're left with. A generation of those that are elect, and if they were elect, and like I say, they are not elect by virtue of their deaths, they're elect by virtue of divine decree, which means had they lived, they would have been Christians, and what could that impact have been like upon our nation, if that is true? A generation of Christians have gone to heaven, and we're left with the murderers in a world that is so dark that it actually condones such things. David said then with a good basis for saying it, I shall go to him. It remains for us to consider briefly one final lesson, which is this. Since life is a blessing and death is not the end, thirdly, we must prepare our children for both. While the child was alive, David prayed for it, prayed fervently for it, prayed all week for it. He wanted that child to live. He wanted that child to know the blessing of life and wanted that child undoubtedly to know the benefit of salvation in his life. When I consider David's burden and the fervency with which he prayed for his child, I can't help but wonder, how close do we come to that kind of burden and praying and fervency for our children? On his way to Calvary's cross, Jesus was followed by a group of women that bewailed and lamented him in Luke chapter 23. And turning to them, he said to them in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And in Joel chapter 2 and verse 15 and the verses that follow, we read this exhortation from the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Blow the trumpet, call a solemn assembly, set everything else aside. That's the message of the prophet. Make this a priority and gather together. I've mentioned this verse before and I make it a point of emphasis. This is a call for congregational praying. This isn't a call to spend a little time when you got the time in prayer because things are so bad. And yet, isn't that how we read it? And isn't that how we act time and again? Set everything aside. Let nothing compete with this priority, not even a wedding. The bridegroom, let him go forth of his chamber. The bride, out of her closet. Postpone it. The time is too solemn. There's an urgency at hand. The times are distressful. The judgment is imminent. And cry for your people. Spare thy people, O Lord. Oh, one of the things that frightens me is the lack of this very kind of sentiment in such a day as ours. I can think of no more compelling a passage in all the Bible that calls for prayer and that calls for corporate prayer. Are the days not the same now as they were then? Is there concern for our children both in this life and for the life to come? We must be devoted to the cause of our children. I had the opportunity this past week to attend a little conference, 1689 conference. It was a Baptist conference, not just any Baptists. These were the Baptists that subscribed to the London Baptist Confession. And they had a little conference over here at Crossroads Bible College. And I attended a couple of the lectures. One of them had to do with family worship. And the speaker at this particular event was citing from the London Baptist Confession, words that are identical to our own Westminster Confession in chapter 1 and section 6, where it says, "We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." He was citing this section of the confession to make the point that there's nothing intrinsically or necessarily wrong with Sunday school ministries or youth groups or youth camps, things of that nature. I had a chance to discuss his message a little bit afterwards, and I pointed out to him that the thing I found most gripping in that section of the confession that he cites, it's a remark that he didn't see fit to comment on at all, but it is the necessary illumination of the Spirit of God for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Spiritual illumination. I suggested to this dear brother that if we don't have that, it doesn't matter what kind of adjustments we make in terms of style or classroom, etc. And that's what should drive us to our knees. That's what should bring us to the same level of burden and fervency that we find in David in our text. For apart from that, it really makes no difference, as I say, what form or style your teaching ministry takes. We must have the Holy Spirit. He comes in answer to prayer. He comes when the Lord's people seek him. What other lessons, then, that we can draw from the tragedy of an infant's death? There are many lessons, I'm sure. But we focused on these three basic and simple ones. Life is precious. Death is not the end. And we must prepare our children for life and for death and for the life to come. Oh, may God help us to take it to heart and to apply ourselves spiritually to that very thing. Let's close in prayer then.